are so glad you chose to be with us today. It is good to be back with you. You know, it's interesting that they mentioned Paul playing the piano last week. 2 weeks ago, he filled in for me. Last week, he filled in for Myra. This week, he's filling in for Mike. He's a man of many talents. And we appreciate his servant attitude. We do want to welcome you to this. If this is your first time with us, you couldn't have picked a better time to be with us because we are on the front end of a brand new series that I'm entitling In the World. In the World. You won't want to miss this series because I know that we've got a lot of questions that come up about how should we exist in our world. And you know, it's no secret that in our world, the world is increasingly hostile towards the church in general, towards Christianity, and that kind of boils down towards individual Christians in particular. And unfortunately, we as Christians, we've not always handled this conflict well. We forget the admonition of the Apostle Paul, who said, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." And unfortunately, we tend to forget this choice piece of advice, and we tend to respond to people with an eye for an eye mentality. And that's not worked so well. And frankly, it shouldn't, because we're called to be different. And when we respond with that eye for eye mentality, it causes us who are Christ followers to act in ways that are very unbecoming of the one we claim to follow. And so instead of fighting with the weapons described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, we resort to human means. And here's what I know, just this is true. When we fight human battles, human means, we just become mean. When we fight these human battles the same way they fight against us, we become mean. And when we become mean, we become unattractive. And by we, I mean the church becomes unattractive. And the fact of the matter is that from politics to sexuality to issues of church and state to various religious views, there are numerous topics in our culture that intersects with our faith. And our opinion varies, even within the church. The issue is not easy, and we're finding an increasing hostility towards the church and towards people of faith. And despite what we hope for and long for, I got to tell you this, there is no going back. You know, we just keep talking about the good old days, and, you know, if we could only get back to what we once believed, and we could only get back to a foundation. You know, a few weeks ago, I received an email from the Georgia Baptist Mission telling us that they're sponsoring a retreat up in North Georgia, and if we'll just come to that retreat, they'll teach us how to get back to Mayberry. And as much as we would like to return, perhaps, to the good old days, the reality is there is no going back. We've come too far. The train's rolling. So we have to decide. Do we want to engage our culture as it is, or are we going to abandon our role as salt and light in the world? Are we going to circle the proverbial wagons and hope that we can just hang on until Jesus comes again? You know, John 17 is known as Christ's high priestly prayer. And he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for you and I and for the church until the time that he does return. And I want to encourage you to go ahead and just read that whole chapter. Not right now. I want you to listen to me right now. But when you get home, read the rest of that chapter. I think you'll be glad that you did. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to pretend like it's a typical prayer meeting. And, you know, we've been praying, and, you know, someone's praying, and you kind of zoned out, dozed off, mind has gone somewhere else, and then all of a sudden the person who's praying mentions something that catches your attention, and you're brought back into reality. So if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to begin in verse 15. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. You can pick that up, page 1679 in that Bible. Or you can look it up on your iPad or your iPhone or however you prefer to do it. John 17, beginning at verse 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Now, Jesus implies here something that we Christians believe that is quite extraordinary for some people. We believe that there's an invisible world that's outside of our visible world that impacts this visible world. And if you're not a Christian, or even if you're a Christian, you know, there are some things about Christianity you may think, you know, this is just kind of a little strange for me. So you may kind of feel that way. But back in the 19th century, let me just remind you, back in the 19th century, physicians were kind of baffled because they were going and they were performing surgeries on people who had needs, and they knew that the surgeries were right, and they knew that what they were doing to these people was right. The problem was the mortality rate was astronomical. People were dying left and right, even though they knew that they were doing the right thing. Then came a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur, and he was born December 27th, 1822, and he died September 28th, 1895. That doesn't matter. But the thing that's amazing is Louis Pasteur brought forth a theory in his day that there were organisms that you couldn't see. And these organisms that were invisible to the naked eye had the ability to cause us illness and sickness. But due to the limitations in technology, people thought, this guy's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, we're doctors. We know what we're talking about. And during his lifetime, it wasn't easy for him to convince others of his ideas because they were considered controversial for his time. And what was considered controversial way back then is considered absolutely correct today. And even though Pasteur fought to convince surgeons that germs existed, that they carried diseases, that they were causing the problem with the mortality rate, and it was dirty instruments and unwashed hands, because these guys would perform surgery on this person over here, then they would walk over and perform the surgery on this guy over here without mask or gloves and without washing between surgeries. And eventually, it was discovered that his pasteurization process actually stop the spread of these diseases, and so eventually he was accepted for what he thought. And so today we know this whole realm of invisible bacteria and viruses have a profound effect on our world. And most of us will never see those germs firsthand. We might see them in a book, we might see them, you know, in a picture somewhere, but we'll never see those germs firsthand. But we know, even though we can't see the germs, that they're real. That's why most of you carry in your purses, if you're ladies, you carry in your purses those little Purell hand washes or something to keep your hands clean. So, quick question. You've never seen a germ, but how many of you believe that disease is caused by these invisible germs, bacteria? Yeah, my hand's up. Two. Okay. How many of you have actually seen those germs? Okay, there's a few who have actually seen them. You look through a microscope and you've seen them. Most of us will never see it, but we'll see it. But even though we haven't seen it, why do we believe in the germ theory? I'll tell you why we believe in the germ theory, because some guy by the name of Louis Pasteur came along, convinced us of it, and doctors and nurses ever since have been telling us, germs, germs, germs. So we believe, even though we haven't seen it, they're invisible, we can't taste it, we can't smell it, we can't touch it, you know, as far as we know, we still believe in it. Well, Jesus tells us that there's an invisible world outside of our world that impacts our world. It has a profound effect on what we see. And you may think, you know, hey, I'm too sophisticated to believe in stuff like that. I mean, I've been to college. I'm not going to go there. But, you know, in Jesus' prayer, he obviously believes it because he prays that he will be protected from not only evil, but from the evil one who brings that evil. And you know, whether you agree with this or not is totally up to you. Personally, I'm just going with the guy who walked out of the grave on his own power. And I'm going to accept what he had to say. So Jesus prayed not only that we would be protected from evil in general, but from the evil one that is behind all of this earth. And according to Jesus, the god of this age, Satan, that's found in 2 Corinthians 4:4 if you want to look it up, is pulling the strings. He's the puppet master of this world. And the devil is behind the world's hatred of Christianity. That's why we can say that this hatred is diabolical. Not only is this hatred diabolical, not only is it devilish, but it also explains why the hatred is so illogical. Why you can do the right thing and be accused of doing the wrong thing. Peter put it this way: maintain good conduct among the non-Christians so that though they now malign you as wrongdoers, you do the right thing and they say, you're wrong. Though they now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he appears. And perhaps you've noticed that in our culture, it's kind of popular now to consider what was right wrong and to consider what was once wrong right. And we've turned everything upside down. You do the wrong thing and you're going to get praised. Do the right thing and you're going to get criticized. You're going to get boycotted. And here's the problem in all of that. Churches have beliefs about what is right and wrong. Agree with that? Churches have beliefs about what is right and wrong. Unfortunately, culture also has beliefs about what is right and what is wrong. But because of that, what happens is when there is these disagreements in that, a gap is formed. And this gap creates a tension in our world. Historically, the church has navigated that tension in one of three ways. First of all, we separate from the cultural cultures that we fear. So we have a fear of something, we don't want anything to do with it, we kind of circle the wagons. Second way we do it is we surrender to the parts of culture we enjoy. And then thirdly, we can engage with the parts of culture that we want to influence. But our question is this: do I really want to influence this culture in which I live? Do I really want to do that? And let me just remind you, to want to do something is not the same as doing it. To want to do something, not the same as doing it. I find a lot of people who want to influence culture, who want to reach people for Christ, until it means an inconvenience or a change for them. And then all of a sudden it's, yeah, let's do it, let's do it, let's do it. You do it. You go. That's what we pay you for. Let's go back and, you know, let them do it. Let somebody else do it. But, you know, we want to do it our way because, you know, this is kind of what we're used to and this is what we're comfortable with. So we'll do it only if they'll come to our side first. If they come to us, if they look like us, if they smell like us, if they act like us, if they talk like us, you know, then we can do it. And so the real question becomes this: are we willing to do whatever it takes? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to influence or change our culture? Now, this seems to be Jesus' plan all along. In verse 15, he prays for us, and he says, God, protect them. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, God, sanctify them. That means set them apart. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And then in verse 18, he prays, God, send them. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. And so even though you and I are in this world, if you're a Christian, you are not supposed to be living like this world. You're supposed to be different. I'm supposed to be different. That's what we're called to be. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You know, one of the reasons so many of us struggle with our faith is because we haven't made up our minds about this book. We simply think that it's a book like any other book, written by men. And we've kind of put it on the shelf because of that. And so we can change it when we want to change it because, well, that was for back then, but it's not for today. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And until you come to a conclusion on what you believe about this book, you're never going to get to the point where God wants you to be. Now, that word sanctify, by the way, is the same Greek word that we sometimes translate holy. Holy. And it means simply that God calls us apart for a sacred purpose, for His purpose. In a minute, we're going to find out what that purpose is, because He who sanctifies us then wants to send us. Okay? But He can only use clean vessels. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, sanctification involves the immaterial side of us, the soul and the spirit, the part we can't see, the invisible us, the real you. Sanctification involves that immaterial part, but it also involves the material part, our bodies. When an individual accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in God's eyes, they are sanctified. It is not something that happens later on in your life. It happens at the moment of conversion. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God sees you in Christ. You are sanctified in the inner person. And Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished that sanctification of the inner self. But the believer is responsible for allowing that inner sanctification, that positional part of our life, to work out in practical ways through our bodies. And that's the practical side of sanctification. Positionally, we are sanctified. Practically, we are being sanctified. That simply means that practically, as a Christian, every day you should be becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's this practical sanctification that Jesus is talking about in His prayer when He says, sanctify them by your truth, because I need them for a purpose. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So, at the point of placing one's faith in Christ, you are placed in Christ permanently, eternally. Nothing will change that. You have been sanctified in the inner man. However, that inner man needs to show on the outside. It needs to have, we need to have control over the body, and we act in accordance to His will as an act of our will. We're constantly set aside by God for service on earth. And the more we allow that to happen, the usefuler we... Is that a word? The more useful we become. So, the purpose of our sanctification is so that God can use us on earth to influence our culture and our world through Him. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. He says, as You have sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. But you see, before we can be useful in this world, we have to start reflecting the values of heaven, not mirror the values of this fallen world. Jesus set Himself apart for us, and now He calls us to set ourselves apart for Him. And that means doing what He wants, not necessarily doing what I want or we want. So having said that, the question is this: our ability to influence culture is limited by our disgust for it. Our ability to influence culture is limited by our disgust for it. And I'm going to explain this because William Miller, in his book, The Anatomy of Disgust, wrote this. humans are most likely the only species that experiences disgust. And we seem to be the only one capable of loathing our own species. Now, disgust is that loathing feeling that we encounter when we get next to something that's unpleasant or uncomfortable for us. And psychologically, we are programmed in our natures just to move away from those things that we find disgusting. Disgust regulates a boundary for us, a boundary between a person and the object of their disgust. In Matthew 9, for instance, the leaders find it disgusting that Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. You're supposed to be a rabbi. You're supposed to be a righteous person. You're not supposed to be spending time there and with them. And they're disgusted by it because good religious people, good religious people don't do that in our culture. You shouldn't be doing that. Now, let me just tell you something. When it comes to food, okay, I'm about to destroy your lunch. Okay, I'm just giving you a heads up. When it comes to food, disgust can be a healthy thing. There are certain things you simply don't want to eat. But when it comes to people, disgust becomes a problem. In fact, if there are people that you simply refuse to accept, your standards are higher than God's standards. Let that sink in. If there are people you refuse to accept, oh no, I'm not going with those people in the lower, in my face, left-hand corner. No. Your standards are higher than God's standards. And for too long in the church, we have insisted that people clean up first before we'll offer them full acceptance. Otherwise, we're going to kind of hold you at arm's length because, you know, you're not really one of us. And we've insisted that people get starched and ironed long before they're washed. And that's one of the reasons we have so many problems in the church today, because, quite frankly, Jesus called it tares among the wheat. People who are dressed up on the outside but have not been cleaned up on the inside by Christ. They haven't been changed. And they've adopted an outward appearance by wearing the garments of Christianity. But they are, as Paul would have put it, savage wolves disguised in sheep's clothing. You see, the Pharisees, seeking purity, pull away from sinners. Pharisees today do the same thing. Seeking purity, we pull away from sinners. Jesus, on the other hand, seeking fellowship, move towards the sinners. And the way of the Pharisee is easy, because it's easy to show kindness to our kind, isn't it? It's easy to show, you know, to like people who are like us. It's also easy as a Pharisee to show disapproval of everyone else. And we justify this Jekyll and Hyde behavior that we sometimes have as Christians because we're telling people, I just don't tolerate sin. And I'm not going to support it. You know, if Jesus didn't want to be seen as not supporting sin, he would have never left heaven. Just a thought. The Pharisees defines terms of spirituality in terms of religion and knowledge. Jesus defined spirituality in terms of service and engagement. And I know some of you don't like this because some of you think that it's become kind of cliche, but when we do that, it's messy. It is not easy. There are no sometimes black and white answers that we love so much. And people think, you know, well, if we do that, we're just going to be seen as being soft on sin, so we can't do that. You know, theology and knowledge are important. Service and engagement are more important. How we love is the most important. That's why that's the only mark that Jesus gave us as his followers. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the church you go to, by the denomination you belong to, by the lapel pin you wear, or the necklace you wear, or the bumper sticker that you wear. No. By this will all men know that you are disciples and that you love one another. And the early church understood this. And because they understood this and put it into practice, they influenced a culture that wanted them dead and their message eradicated. We don't have it hard today. Not when you compare us in history. But here's what we know. That love and that simple message that Jesus rose, because they didn't even have a New Testament. That simple message transformed their world. And I believe it can transform our world today. And we're not going back to pre-1964 when they took prayer out of the schools. And we're not going back to the way it used to be. And we're not going back to the founding fathers' documents, no matter who's elected this cycle. The Christian consensus is a thing of the past. And the only way we're going to be able to engage and influence our modern culture is by loving them the way Christ loves them. So let's get practical here. In order to understand what does it mean to love like Christ loved, we have to understand the difference between sacrifice and mercy. Sacrifice is intentionally moving towards purity. It's that sanctification process that we were talking about. Sacrifice is intentionally moving towards purity. It is striving for that practical sanctification that will allow us to become effective instruments of change in the hands of God. Mercy, on the other hand, is embracing and intentionally moving towards that which is different and that which is difficult. And mercy is not going to happen by chance. It only happens by design. Desiring change and giving lip service to that desire is different from going all in and making the change happen. Now, there is always a tension between our beliefs and our calling. There's always a tension between what we believe and what we're called to be. And managing that tension between our theology and our ministry requires work. Because you see, our theology calls us to love everyone, but our ministry seldom looks like that, does it? Oh, not you. And we pick and choose. And what we pick and choose is generally with what we're most comfortable with and what is most like us and most convenient for us. That's why people go to different churches, because they want to go to what they want. This is what I want. This is what I like. This is why I go where I go and why they can't come where I am. And there are four keys in managing this tension between our theology and our mission, our tension. That four keys that relates to us as a church collectively, particularly, but then relates to us individually because, you know, the collective body is made up of individuals. So if you're an individual Christ follower, these things are incumbent upon you. Key number one is we need to address the core issues of faith differently than the peripheral ones. We need to decide what is negotiable and what is non-negotiable. And the more stuff that you put in that core as non-negotiable, the harder it is for people that you come in contact with to gain access to the Father. You know, in the early church, when the Gentiles started streaming into the church, the religious Jews, you know, they wanted them to have some surgery. They wanted them to become Jewish first. You know, because they said, you know, hey, we have lived all the time. We are God's people. We have the Old Testament. You don't even have a book of your own yet. We have all of the Old Testament. There are 601 laws in that book. And on top of that, we have put together some traditions to make sure that we protect those 601 laws. And so there are 700 volumes of traditions that you're going to have to follow if you want to be a Jesus follower. And arguments were made on both sides. And eventually, within the first century, I watched something on YouTube the other day that was very, very secular in its approach, and they kind of took this further out. But in the first century, this issue was decided. The church came together, and under the leadership of James, Jesus' brother, who didn't come to know Jesus as his personal Savior and didn't believe him to be Lord and who he claimed to be until after the resurrection, a decision was made. And they take all of those religious traditions and they boil them down to two. And here's what they are. He says, first of all, don't use your freedom to purposefully offend people. Just stop trying to be offensive. You may not do it. Don't be offensive. And don't use your freedom to do that. And then he said, two, don't live immoral lives. Those are the two things. And he gives us the reason for these two things. And I love this reason. I've got it up in my office to remind me of this. He said, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it more difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, the more you and I perceive truth as fragile and needing our protection, the more we're going to sacrifice people on the altar of our perceived fragile truth. And that's what the Lord of the church warned the Ephesians church about in Revelation chapter 2. Their doctrine was impeccable. But because of their impeccable doctrine, they had become negative towards people, and they had lost their love towards the Lord and towards other people. So what's the core? Second key is that the church should be the safest place in the world to engage in sticky cultural issues. People should feel safe coming in here. You know, if they come in here and they sit beside you and you look at them and say, not me, I mean, you move down, it's not a safe place. The church needs to be the safest place in the world to engage sticky cultural issues. And here's what I know. Truth can always stand in the face of falsehood. But falsehood can never stand in the face of truth. That is why the world is so set against Christianity and absolute truth. Because truth can always stand, and they know that. But as long as truth is there, the falsehood won't last long. And they know that. That's why those who are twisting truth today are trying to keep the church silent. Think of it this way. Even the darkest night gives way to the smallest light. Years ago, Myra and I were visiting, and Colin were visiting Mammoth Cave. And one of the things in Mammoth Cave that they do, they take you into this big room, and you're underground, and they tell you, don't take pictures, don't do anything like that. Stand still, don't move, and they turn out the lights. And I am telling you, it is pitch black. You can't see your hand here in front of your face. It's so dark. No matter how dark it is, though, they stand there for a minute, and then they light a match, and all of a sudden that whole room lights up with a little match. darkness can never overcome light. Remember that. We win. We win. We win. Don't be afraid to engage the culture. And that's the third key of engaging culture, is we need to put conversations above policies. You know, most churches love policies. Because once we make a policy, we don't have to think about it anymore. Oh, no, we don't help people like that. Oh, no, we don't do that. That's not our policy. We love policy. Because once a policy is set, there's never a question. Everything's black and white. And I want to tell you something that I've learned over the years. Policies can make a point, but they can't make a difference. Policies can make a point, but they can't make a difference. Never sacrifice people to a policy, no matter how good that policy may be. And the fourth and final key to all of this, and it is so important, if we could get this one right, it would change our community. We are the church. We need to remember that. We are the church, the representation of Christ to our current culture. And how well we represent him will be the basis of the judgment that we face before the judgment seat of Christ. And to make no mistake about it, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not getting off scot-free. Every one of us are going to have a day of reckoning. And the basis of that judgment is how well we represented him left on earth. So Jesus prayed that the Father would protect us, that he would sanctify us, that he would send us into the heart of our world, that we might change the world's heart. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to work and pray to overcome that feeling of disgust that you have towards someone. I don't know who it might be, but you can't stand that person. You're not going to have anything to do with that person. And you use that old Christian lie, oh, I love them, I just don't like them. I want you to work to overcome the disgust that you have towards someone, or maybe a group of people. And as you do that, you need to ask yourself this question. We've asked it before. What does love require of me? What does love require of me? Let me pray for us. Father, this message has not been an easy message, either in its preparation or its presentation. And I'm pretty sure that it's not an easy message in way of application either. So we ask you right now by your Spirit to give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard, and give us the courage to do it. Help us to realize we're not going back, but we are here for a purpose. And that purpose is to influence and change the culture in which we live by living out the life of Jesus as long as we walk this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joey and Meyer are going to lead us in our invitation. If God has spoken to you and you need to deal with something and you want to do it publicly, we invite you to come. Nothing magical about that, but it's helped seal some decisions in the heart. If you need to pray about something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. If you want someone to come and pray with you over something, you come to this side. But if he's speaking,